Last time we looked at chapter 12 in Paul's introduction to spiritual gifts, and rather than go through my usual introduction and review of those points, I'm just going to go ahead into a really important chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, often called the love chapter, one of the most quoted and well-known passages of Scripture. Entire books have been written on this great chapter, and we're going to look at it under the heading of part two of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts, and they're given without love. And so we're going to look at three points together about this. And before I give those three points, let me just say one of the best books, distance learners, that I would just strongly encourage you to get is the book by Phil Ryken, R-Y-K-E-N, Phil, as in Philip, Phil Ryken, R-Y-K-E-N, called Loving the Way Jesus Loves. Loving the Way Jesus Loves. If you don't have that book, that is one of the greatest studies on this chapter that I have ever read, and I probably read it four times. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. I gave it as a gift to our in-class learners, and we've all been holding one another accountable to learn great truths from that book. Well, at the close of chapter 12, Paul asks a bunch of questions when he talked about the plurality of gifts in the body of Christ. And he says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. And this is the excellent way that Paul is talking about with spiritual gifts. And we're going to look at chapter 13 in three points together. And that is that the futile efforts of any spiritual gift, any gift without love, the futile efforts without love, verses 1 through 3. Then, of course, we'll look at verses 4 through 7, which our questions, our study questions did this week. What love is and is not. Love is and is not, verses 4 through 7. And finally, verses 8 to 13, why love is greatest. Why love is greatest. And so it is entirely fitting that Paul should talk about love in the midst of talking about spiritual gifts. Because, as I said, at the end of chapter 12, Paul admonished the Corinthians by wanting the more obvious and showy gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way, he says. And in chapter 13, Paul will use examples of giftedness to the extreme to prove his point that we give only futile efforts without love. And so love is certainly more excellent than feeling resentful and inferior because you don't have the showier and seemingly more important gifts, right? It is also more excellent than feeling superior and independent because you do have these gifts. And it's more excellent than trying to operate spiritual gifts in your own power, in the flesh rather than in the spirit, and for selfish purpose or gain rather than for God. And so as believers have no excuse for not loving. We have no excuse. We ought to be the most loving people on the planet. We have no excuse. And the book Loving the Way Jesus Loves points out ways that our stony hearts are so unloving. You know, Romans 5:5 says that we don't have an excuse for not loving because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In New Testament times, rites, R-I-T-E-S, honoring the pagan deities Cybele, Bacchus, Dionysus, included speaking in ecstatic noises that were accompanied by smashing gongs and clanging cymbals and blaring trumpets. And so Paul's hearers clearly got his point. Human or angelic ways amounts to more than just pagan ritual. It is only meaningless gibberish and Christian guise. And so we need to learn what Paul is saying in this. In verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You know, prophecy without love is exemplified by Balaam in the Old Testament. Remember Balaam? He was a prophet of God. He knew God's truth, but he didn't love God's people. Without hesitation, he agreed to curse the Israelites in return for a generous payment by Balak, the king of Moab. And so because God could not convince his prophet not to do that terrible thing, he sent an angel to stop the prophet's donkey. And you can read this story in Numbers 22. It's actually kind of comical if you think about it. And eventually Balaam was put to death in Numbers 31. But, you know, God sent his angels to stop the donkey. And then Balaam starts having this conversation with this mule. You know, he doesn't think it's at all unusual that the mule is talking to him, so he continues to carry on this conversation. I just think that's so funny. Well, the prophet knew God's word. He spoke God's word. He feared God in a self-protecting way, but he had no love for God or his people. No love. That's prophecy without love. Jonah is another one, the most reluctant missionary, the poster child for a dysfunctional prophet. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent because he knew that God would be gracious to them. That is prophecy without love. You know, mysteries and knowledge represent the ultimate of human understanding. You know, and even if I was the smartest person ever tested by Mensa, the organization of people with genius level IQs, but I don't have love, I'm in big trouble. Add to all knowledge all mysteries, which may represent divine spiritual understanding. And if that is administered without love, I am nothing. And so faith without love is exemplified, as I said. Here's another example by Jonah. Jonah, he knew God's word would be effective to the Ninevites. He had great faith in the power of God's word. His problem was that he didn't want the wicked Ninevites to be saved. How horrible. But you know what? You and I are guilty of the same thing. He had no love for them, not even after they repented. But when the king of Nineveh listened to Jonah's warning from God and everybody from the king to the lowest person of the kingdom repented, Jonah was actually angry. Even the animals were to be covered in sackcloth, a symbol of repentance. And so what was Jonah's response? Here's what Jonah's response was. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. So, really? Jonah was willing to die rather than see the Ninevites in true repentance receiving God's kindness. Now, that's hard. That's hard. Well, finally, in verse 3 of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." You know, I got to wonder if Paul had the rich young ruler in mind who came to Jesus. We all know the gospel accounts, right? Remember this guy? The young man was self-satisfied, thought he'd lived the good life. And so Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and to come and follow him. And the young man went away sad, because he believed his piety without love was enough. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't. Even delivering ourselves over to a martyr's death doesn't amount to much if we're loveless. In fact, Paul says, it profits me nothing. And so in these first three verses, we've seen that the loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Philip Ryken in his great book, Loving the Way Jesus Loved. He profoundly states, "We will never learn how to love by working it up from our own hearts, but only by having more of Jesus in our lives." Isn't that wonderful? That is such a great truth. We will never, never learn how to love by working it up from our own hearts, but only by having more of Jesus in our lives. Well, in verse 7, we'll look at what love is and what love is not, and also how Jesus exemplifies these great qualities. So let's begin with verses 4 and 5. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so the love that Paul talks about is agape love. It is active, not passive. It is a verb, not a noun. It does not simply feel patient. It practices patience. It does not simply have kind feelings. It does kind things. The supreme example of patience, of course, is God himself. The fact that our nation is still on the map is the greatest testimony to this that I know of. It is God's patient love that prevents the world from being destroyed. It is his patience and long-suffering that allows time for men to be saved, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us. And through the thousands of years, the eternal God has been eternally long-suffering. You know, if the holy creator is so infinitely patient with his rebellious creation, how much more should his unholy creatures be patient with each other? You know, being kind is the counterpart of being patient. The first test of kindness for any of us is actually in our homes. We need to be the kindest to those that are under our roof, not those outside it. Don't wait for others to be nice to you before you're nice to them, but treat people as kindly as God has treated you through the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, next, love isn't jealous. One form of jealousy is I want what somebody else has. Another form is more than just selfishness. It is desiring evil for someone else. That's the jealousy that Solomon uncovered when the woman who'd lost her stolen child stole another woman's baby and tried to pass it off as her own. And so the real mother was willing to spare her child, even if it meant another woman raised him. And so the false mother, though, would rather have the baby killed for the true mother to have him. Well, if I can't have him, you can't either. And so a loving person is never jealous. He is glad for the success of others, even if their success works against his own success, right? That's a true mark of love. Well, next, love doesn't brag. You know, bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. You know, funny, isn't it, how we hate bragging in others, yet we're so prone to this ourselves. Next, love isn't arrogant. Every good thing we have is from God. That was true of the Corinthians as well. And they were puffed up and conceited about their knowledge, their human philosophy, and the famous leaders they had had. And they were so numb to their own pride that they allowed immorality and incest to infiltrate the church, all in the name of inclusivism and, oh, let's just include everybody and love everybody and open our doors to everybody and everything. And being seen by society around them is so advanced in their thinking. Oh, we're just so open. Some of what was going on in the church wasn't even practiced by pagans, as chapter 5 told us. They were arrogant rather than repentant. They bragged rather than mourned. Love isn't arrogant. Arrogance is big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Let me say that again. Arrogance is big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Well, next, love doesn't act unbecomingly. This means love doesn't behave in a rude manner. There are endless ways we can be rude. We all know that. Interrupting. That's one of the rudest things I know. I mean, just never letting anybody finish a sentence. Always butting in and finishing the sentence for them or not letting them speak. Speaking in a condescending tone of voice is another way. Arguing. Complaining. The list goes on. You can think of some. Fill in the blank for yourself. So the Corinthians have brought their rude behavior to a new level. And Paul was shocked to hear from chapter 11 that each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. During the worship services, each one tried to outdo the other by speaking in tongues. And everyone talked at once and tried to be the most dramatic and prominent and doing just about anything to draw attention to themselves. Love doesn't do that. Love does not seek its own. That's what he's saying. This is the key to everything, isn't it? It doesn't seek its own. The root of evil of fallen humanity is that we want our own way and what's best for us. Most of us are familiar with a beautiful hymn penned by Adelaide Pollard called Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Y'all know that one. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I can't sing, obviously. But, you know, in our hearts, we could rewrite the song. It might go something like this. Have mine own way, Lord. Have mine own way. Let me be in charge here, at least for today. I really don't need you. Say what you will. I've got my own plan, Lord. You can just chill. So, love does not seek its own. Next, love is not provoked. This means love isn't touchy or irritable. Again, Philip Ryken says, quote, whenever we start to get exasperated, we should see this problem for what it really is, a failure to love. We know this because the love chapter tells us that love is not irritable. So who gets irritated? I do, if I'm honest about the sin of my loveless heart, end quote. So no doubt we all have irritable people in our lives, but the real spiritual issue is not the irritability of other people. It's my own irritability and what I will do the next time its ugly head wells up inside me. You know, lovelessness is the cause of temper and irritability, and love is the only cure. Next, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so, you know what, ladies, love forgives. Forgives. The loving person doesn't record a wrong for later reference. Someone once suggested that love does not forgive and forget, but rather remembers and forgives anyway. I think that's profound. Love remembers and forgives anyway. A forgiving person is one who, out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven a great debt by God, is quick to ask forgiveness from another, who repudiates anger, bitterness, and a desire for revenge, to initiate a loving approach to whoever may have hurt him or her, and who offers to freely forgive and forget the injury caused with the hope that reconciliation can be achieved. You know what? Love absorbs evil without calculating how to retaliate. Another thing about love is that it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To rejoice in unrighteousness is to justify it. That's what was wrong. What was wrong is right, and what is right is now wrong. And conversely, love rejoices in the truth. One of the failings of the ecumenical movement is the thought that if it doesn't matter if people don't agree with us about doctrine. What matters is that we just love them. But you know what? If we love others, it matters a great deal to us whether or not they believe what is right or wrong. Love is consistent with kindness, but it is not consistent with compromise of the truth. Next, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so to bear means to cover or support. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure or ridicule or harm. The genuine love does not gossip, and it doesn't listen to gossip. Even when a sin is certain, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty person. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. Love does not expose or exploit, gloat, or condemn. It bears. It does not B-A-R-E, bear. It bears, B-E-A-R-S, but it does not bear, B-A-R-E. So love believes all things doesn't mean that love is naive and unthinking. It means that love is not cynical or suspicious. It believes in the best outcome for the one who's done the wrong, and it will be confessed and forgiven. Love also believes the most favorable outcome if someone is accused of guilt or wrongdoing. Love also hopes. As long as God's grace is operating, human failure is never final. Isn't that great? As long as God is operating in our lives, human failure is never final. It doesn't mean that human failure won't occur, clearly. But that's not the final answer. If so, Israel's failures would be final. Peter's failure in denying the Lord three times would have been final. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul wouldn't take the Corinthians' failure as final. He wouldn't accept their failure as the final word. You know, when our hope is weak, we can know that our love is weak. Love also endures. Love bears what is otherwise unbearable. It believes what is otherwise unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. And it endures when anything less than love would give up. Give up. And we know this, that this kind of love is eternal. Eternal because it is an attribute of God. 1 John 4:16 tells us God is love. So love must be eternal if God is love. Well, finally, we come to our last section of this great, great chapter. And Paul explains why love is greatest in verses 8 through 13. He says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts of tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, it's important for us to realize that love never fails has nothing to do with success. Not from a human standpoint. Not from a human standpoint. Love isn't some magic potion that Christians drink to guarantee every endeavor. Love isn't a spiritual formula that, when faithfully applied, automatically fills our desires and produces human success. So listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, Jesus Christ was love incarnate, yet he did not by his perfect love succeed in winning every person to himself. He was ridiculed, maligned, denied, rejected, and crucified. Paul could be called the apostle of love, yet he did not leave a trail of perfect successes wherever he ministered. He was persecuted, arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and like his Lord, put to death because of what he said and did in love, end quote. So what Paul is saying is that love has permanence. Permanence. Love outlasts any failures. That's why love never fails. Love is the supreme characteristic of the life God gives because it is one of his supreme characteristics. 1 John 4:16 again says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so all of the so-called showy gifts, the prophecy, tongues, knowledge, all will be done away with, or in the case of tongues, has already ceased. We only know partial things. Why? Because the perfect has not yet come, that time when God has determined that the earthly calendar will be no more. And so whether that comes in my lifetime or not, I'll see it. Because if Christ should come again before he calls me home, I'll see him come in the clouds in great power and glory. And so if he does call me home first, then I'll see him just as he is in his glorified state. What a marvelous thought. I can't wait. Then all my questions are going to be answered. They won't matter anymore because I'll probably be on my face worshiping my glorified Savior and home at last. Home at last. Done away with sin. No more disease. No more crying. No more turmoil. And no more struggling. And Paul says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I can't think of a better way to close our lesson then with these words from John MacArthur. Listen one more time. Quote, Paul mentions the greatest spiritual virtues, faith, hope, and love. Actually, faith and hope are encompassed by love, which believes all things and hopes all things. Because faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven, where everything true will be known and everything good will be possessed, they are not equal to love. Love is the greatest of these, not only because it is eternal, but because even in this temporal life where we now live, love is supreme. Love already is the greatest because it will outlast the other virtues, beautiful and necessary as they are, but because it is inherently greater by being the most godlike. God does not have faith or hope, but God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 9. Gifts, ministries, faith, hope, patience, all one day will cease to exist because they will cease to have purpose or meaning. But in that perfect day, when we see our Lord face to face, love will, for us, be just beginning. But our showing love, practicing love, living love now are of utmost importance, more important than having any other virtues or gifts, because love is the link that God gives us with his eternal self. You know, as I studied this lesson this week, I found many ways in which I am woefully unloving. I'll bet you did too, if you're really honest. The question becomes, what will we do about it? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the fruits of the Spirit, the first of which is love, by the way. We stifle that love when we exhibit those behaviors that love is not. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 tell us, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What will you do this week to exhibit love that was so lavished on you to a lost and dying world? And I'd love to pray this prayer from loving the way Jesus loves. And I bet all of us can pray this. Pray with me. Jesus, you are my everything that I am not. You are pure love, and I am only the loveless sinner that you always knew I would be. But in your perfect love, I pray that you would forgive my hateful sins and teach my loveless heart to love the way that you love. Father, thank you for these great words. Thank you for these distance learners. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would love the way you do. In your precious name we pray. Amen.